So we see then that God utilizes many avenues to bring about his will. And one of the avenues that is used here is commerce between nations, ships of Tarshish, to bring thy sons from far. That is to bring the converts who are going to come into the family of God from other philosophies, from other ways of life, even from other nations and other parts of the world. Their silver and their gold with them, under the name of the Lord thy God. Now the silver and their gold with them means their total possessions. A person who is a true follower of God has everything that he owns really to belong to God. He turns it to the benefit of the cause of God. And so it's very appropriate then to, when you're talking about somebody being converted, you're talking about converting their silver and their gold with them. Everything that they have is then utilized to carry out the cause of God. Under the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now, simply because God has glorified Israel, and ultimately the church, because God has glorified the church, then this causes those who see this, and those who become interested in it, and those who want to get down to the true facts, it causes them then to also turn to God. Verse 10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Showing then that as Jerusalem was rebuilt, there would be those involved in the rebuilding who would be the sons of strangers. Not only would it just be the true original people of God, but the sons of strangers. And this in particular would apply to the New Testament church. There are those who are building the walls of the church today who are descendants of persons who never knew God. Persons who were never thought to have any part with true religion. So the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Now, to what extent the kings would be involved, I do not know. But we do know that God, as we said earlier, takes the affairs of nations, and he twists and uses them to bring about his own will for his own people. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now, there was a time when God was angry with his people. In his wrath he smote them. As we know, he had them carried away into captivity. But it says, in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now, when God forgave them, and things again became favorable between God and his people, then God had mercy on them. And a reference is made to this in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. So here he refers very plainly to the fact that they had been displeasing to them. He had become quite unhappy with them. And in his wrath he smote them. But then when he forgave them, when they repented, then in his favor he had mercy on them. And he calls it everlasting mercy. Verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. Now he's talking about the gates of Jerusalem, which would be in our age, in our dispensation, it would be an invitation for any who would to enter the church. Thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. The church is not some kind of a club that is closed, that is just exclusive and certain people cannot get into it even though they would want to. The gates are open continually. Day and night, he says, they should not be shut, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. The purpose for this was so that the forces of the Gentiles, and the word forces here really means the wealth, so that the wealth of the Gentiles could be brought. And when we think of the wealth of the Gentiles, we think of those who are the cream of the crop. And certainly the cream of the crop is going to have to be the ones who have a love for the truth, the ones who really and truly want to serve their God. They are the ones who are going to be brought into the church, and that their kings may be brought. Now, the word brought here, some interpret this to mean brought bound, as though they were brought in a captive state. And I really do not know whether this is the meaning or not. Here again, it's hard to say to what extent the kings are going to be involved. But I believe that it certainly would include the fact that the kings of all the nations are subject to the hand of God, in that God takes nations and wields and molds and implements them to bring about His will in this earth. There may be a war fought, there may be a famine, there may be an overturn of a power, simply so God can have His will brought about. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. And we know then that all nations fall. The only kingdom that has stood and will continue to stand is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that was set up by God in the days of the Roman Empire. And it has outlasted all the other nations. The nation that we live in today is destined to perish if it does not serve God. And we know that these earthly nations are not serving God. Consequently, they're going to perish. When? We do not know. Yea, he says, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And history shows us nation after nation after nation that has risen into power and then fallen away into the ashes and the dust. And they were nations that did not serve God. And the only nation that has lasted and will continue to last is the kingdom of heaven established by our Lord, because it is the one that does serve Him. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. Now he's talking about his people, talking about Jerusalem. And these are figurative words now, and it also applies then to the church dispensation. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together. In other words, these beautiful trees of Lebanon would be transplanted in Jerusalem to beautify it. And since it is a figure, then he's talking about the great minds of other nations would come. The church has had the best minds when it comes to serving God. Not that they're the most brilliant people, but they're the ones who turn their energies to God and to the things of God. And so they then become the glory of the other nations. And here he speaks about the glory of Lebanon now. And the glory of Lebanon was legendary. So as he uses that figure, it's quite powerful in its impact, showing that the high things of other nations, you might even call it the brain drain of other nations, would come. He says, they come to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Even the place where he put his feet, to rest his feet, he would make that place glorious, he says. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So he here prophesies that those that afflicted thee, that is those people who were opposed to God's people, those who caused them to be tormented and caused them to be afflicted, their sons, their offspring, would reject the religion of their fathers and turn to the true and living God. And they would call thee the city of the Lord and the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And as I mentioned earlier, our ancestors, we do not know what kind of religion they had. We do not know how far they were from God. If each one of us could go far enough back in our ancestry, if we were not true Hebrew people, then we would have to say somewhere along the line we had a bunch of heathens for ancestors, people who worshipped stick and stone and who did not know the living God and who maybe persecuted the true people of God. But then we are their offspring. We are their sons. And so we would then become the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. Verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now there was a time when they were forsaken and hated. That is, their nation was. Jerusalem and Judea was made desolate. There was no commerce there. No one cared to live there. They were carried into Babylon. He says, you were like that, so that no man went through thee. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. I'll make you a place that'll be a very desirable place, a place of eternal excellency, a place that is a joy of many generations. That is, there'll be many generations that will take pleasure in you. And certainly there is no thing that would better fit this than the church. The church is a sanctuary. It is a place of rest and of peace. It is a haven. And those who know it, those who are acquainted with it, certainly desire it. Verse 16, and this verse is a little difficult now. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. To suck the milk of Gentiles would be a figure showing that they receive sustenance and nourishment from the Gentiles. And the same would be to suck the breast of kings. They would receive some kind of a source of sustenance or nourishment from kings. Whether directly or indirectly, it's hard to say. But we do know that even today, the church, the members of the church, receive many, many blessings from those who know nothing about the gospel. We have nice homes to live in. We have the comforts of such things as electricity. We have all kinds of food at our disposal. We have nice clothes to wear. And this could be a part of the sucking the breast of kings, that is, nations that are providing these things for us. And God is allowing us to enjoy these blessings, although these people may not know anything about the true God. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And he says, you're going to know this. You'll know me. You'll know that I am the true God. And here again is another statement that is very, very true of the church. The church does know that He is the true God. The church does know that He is the Savior and the Redeemer. No question at all in the mind of the church, because and to be a member of the church, you have to first of all know God. Now, beginning in verse 17, we have a picture given of this glorious time. And I believe that this could also apply even to the time after the church age in which we're in heaven itself. He says, verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. That is, gold would be so plenteous and so available that you'd use gold in the price of brass. And iron would have silver used in its place. Silver would be so available. And for wood, instead of having to use wood, you could use brass. And for stones, you could use iron. Just simply showing here figuratively that the great precious things would be available to the people of God. Now, if he's talking strictly in figurative language, as we see our spiritual blessings, we truly do have gold in the place of brass. Where the world might get just a little bit of peace and a little bit of comfort, we derive a great variety of peace and comfort from this great kingdom of God. And he goes on in verse 17, I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Now the officers here would be the ones who had a responsible or leadership position in the church. He says, I make your officers peace. That is, they would be about the business of peace. They would do nothing that would cause a robbing of peace. As we know, the church has never done anything that would cause a war or bring about bloodshed or to bring about bodily harm to any person, large or small. Nothing about the gospel is designed to promote or to cause wars. And so the officers in the church are dedicated to peace. And thine exactors, now the word exactors here really would apply to somebody like a tax collector. And as you know, in all ages, tax collectors are despised. And in many nations, the tax collectors are dishonest. And they cause a lot of hardship. But it says your exactors, those that are in your kingdom that would function like a tax collector would in any other kingdom, would be righteousness. So the very worst, the ones who have the dirty work to do, so to speak, would be those bringing about righteousness. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Now that's a very beautiful statement there. As we said earlier, the gospel has never produced war or bloodshed. So, in the kingdom of heaven, in the true church, violence shall no more be heard, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. It's not a place of where the people are at war with each other, where the people commit violence with each other. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The walls that are built are walls for salvation and for the praise of God, not for the making of warfare or the shedding of blood. And I'm talking about literal war and literal blood in the way that it's done carnally in the world. We do have a spiritual battle that we fight. But this is speaking in a different sense. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. Now, what he's saying here is that you're not going to need to have the sun to give you light anymore. You're not going to need to have the moon to give you light. Now, you know, here literally on this world, if the sun were taken away, why, we would just absolutely fail to survive. We couldn't survive any if the sun were taken away. But he says you're going to have another source of light that's going to be so much brighter than the sun, till you won't need the sun. So the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. That word is mourning. There won't be any grieving at that time. And this seems to be a prophecy that would not only be included into the church age, but it sublimely goes on into heaven itself. For read over in Revelation, and let's turn and read a couple of passages there. In Revelation 21:23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Again, Revelation 22:5, "And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So this seems to be a definite reflection from this prophecy of Isaiah, talking about heaven itself. And the fact that the days of thy mourning shall be ended, we know that there will be no tears there. There will be no crying, no grieving, no pain. And there will be no time then for mourning. And when we're talking about the church age, we do not have mourning now in the sense of mourning over the fact that we're lost, because we are in a saved condition. We have our sins forgiven, and we are at peace with our God, our Creator. Verse 21, "Thy people also shall be all righteous." Now, all the people in this kingdom are going to all be righteous. Nobody's going to be there who is not unrighteous. We know that in the church age, it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So only when you become such as should be saved does the Lord add you to the church. And that can be any time. That can be daily. And we know, so far as heaven is concerned, that nothing shall enter in there that shall offend. So here he says, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Now, when he talks about inheriting the land forever, we're talking about a dwelling that will be theirs forever. The branch of my planting, this is a shoot that God has planted that has grown according to His desires, and the people of God are going to be like this branch that He's planted. "The work of my hands, that I may be glorified." All of it's going to be then to the glory of God. God will be glorified as a result of this. Verse 22, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." Now, "a little one shall become a thousand." This shows the way that God can multiply and the way God thinks of things. He'll think of a little one, or He'll treat a little one, as though he's a thousand. And a small one will be a strong nation. Now, we know that the church seems to be so small and seems to be so little. And we who are the humble people of God, who do not exalt ourselves and who do not vaunt and look upon ourselves in a sense of pride, we are the little ones. But in the eyes of God, we shall become a thousand. And a small one, a strong nation. So that the true church of God will ultimately be a strong nation. God's going to regard it as such. He says, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." Now this phrase, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time," means that these things will come to pass during the time that God has appointed for them to come to pass. We do not have to make them come to pass. God has a time appointed for this to happen. And when that time comes, then God will hasten it in His time. We read in Galatians, the 4th chapter, language that is similar to this. Paul says in Galatians 4, "Even so we," beginning in verse 3, "even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Paul says this happened when the fullness of the time was come. That is, when the time that was needed to elapse for this prophecy to come to pass, when that time had been filled up, when the fullness of that time had come, then God sent forth His Son. So the time had to be just right for this to happen. And so it is with the rest of this prophecy. In order for this prophecy to happen, the time has to be right. And he says, I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. Now, it's most difficult for us to fully understand the prophecy before it has happened. And some of these things, I'm sure, have not yet fully happened. But as we understand the true nature of the kingdom and the true nature of the church, we can see where many of these prophecies definitely do apply to us today. And we're simply fulfilling what God said would happen. We're the Gentiles, and we have hastened to His people because He glorified them. And we are then fulfilling these prophecies. Well, we're going to conclude then at that point, and next time, Lord willing, we'll begin with the 61st chapter.